to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. But before we do this, turn with me first to page 14 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, and we'll consider Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. We will read this first, and then we will read our text, so that our text is more fresh in our mind, because that's what we will be considering this evening. So page 14, Lord's Day 7. Reading questions 20, 21, and 22. And our instructor asks, "Are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam?" Answer, "No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings." What is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Answer, everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And question and answer 23 is the Apostles' Creed, which we have just recited, so I will forego reading that. And we turn now then to our text, Romans chapter 10. I will read verses 1 through 10, but our focus will be upon verses 5 through 10. Romans 10, first 10 verses. And it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Thus far the reading of God's word this evening. Now, boys and girls, if you are desiring to become a doctor one day, there are all kinds of things that you will have to do in order to become one. Now, after your first 12 years of school, that is, right after high school, you would have to go on to college and get a bachelor's degree, which is 4 years, maintaining good grades. And then after that, you would have to take what's called an MCAT test. And you would have to score well on that as well. And you would have to then use that test to help you apply to graduate school, which is another 4 years. And you'd have to maintain a good GPA in that as well, maintain good grades, if you can get in. Then after that, you would have to take a couple of tests to get licenses. And then you would have to complete a residency program, which is another 2 to 4 years. It really depends upon the program that you are in. And then after that's completed, you would have to earn a certification from your board of discipline who's overseeing your education. And then you would have to apply for a state license. And then after all that is completed, after you've done those things and done them well, then you apply for jobs. The average physician doesn't begin their career until they're about 30 years old. Now, there are some doctors here in this congregation, and I commend you for going through that work. The importance of this work necessitates that this extensive training, because when we're dealing with human lives, you want to make sure that our doctors are well trained. But for those of you who may be beginning this venture, will look at all the things that they have to go through, and they'll look at 30 years old. That's a long time. That goal is a long way off for me. Now, I don't mean to say these things in order to discourage you from pursuing these sorts of things, but I use this example as a means of analogy to show you that the good news of the gospel is that salvation is not this far off. It is not far away after completing certain landmarks and jumping through certain hoops. No, the gospel, salvation, is nearby. It's close. And that's what our scripture here is saying, that the righteousness which is by the law, in verse 5, places salvation far away. But the righteousness that is by faith, which is said in verse 6, brings salvation near. And the text tells us this so that we may cast ourselves upon Christ in faith, who has done the work, who has traversed the heights and the depths for us. And so we will consider this text under the theme, the nearness of salvation. And we'll consider the nearness of salvation in 3 points. The first point is the contrast in salvation. The second point is the conditions of salvation. And the third point is the result of the nearness. So the contrast in salvation, the conditions of salvation, and the result of the nearness of salvation. So firstly, we'll consider the contrast of salvation. Now, Paul says, contrast the righteousness that is by faith against the righteousness that is by the law, saying that the righteousness that is by the law sets you upon a path that places salvation a long way off. So take you a very long time to get there. It's so long that it is impossible to get there. And so, as we read in the first couple of verses, Paul laments his Jewish kinsmen because they had set themselves far away from salvation because they were adopting this path. They had set themselves upon this path. And this was upon a path to attain righteousness by the works of the law. And this may get a little repetitive of what we had considered a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Lord's Day 6, but it's here in the text, and so we'll consider it nonetheless. And so in order to appeal to his Jewish brethren, Paul quotes Moses. And Moses says that the one who practices the righteousness which is based upon the law shall live by that righteousness. What that means is that one is to have conformity to every little detail of the law if they are to live by the law. And the Jewish people were very zealous of this. And it was a sincere zeal. It was a zeal even unto the God of the Bible. But just as verse 2 tells us, this is not a zeal according to knowledge. It's because they were ignorant about God's righteousness. This means that they didn't know the extent of His holiness. They didn't know what His holiness required, and they didn't know the extent of man's sinfulness either. It was an ignorance about the distance between God and man. That if you were to be right with God, you have to love Him perfectly of every second of every day, from the moment you're conceived unto forevermore. But the fact of the matter is that we have not done so. We have not loved God as we ought. And Paul has touched on this earlier in Romans. There are none righteous, no, not one. And so now we are set infinitely back. And that's a long way off. And this is the path that the Jewish people had set themselves upon. And this is the path that all men by nature are upon. And Paul is pleading with us, with all men, to not be upon this path. Because by this law, as we see in verse 6, men cannot help but say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us? Who is able to traverse these great heights? Who will descend into the deep for us?" This is a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. But this is not what the righteousness by faith says. This is what the righteousness by the law says. Because if we rest upon our efforts to reach God, then we will be asking at the end of the day, who will ascend? Who will descend in the deep? Who can perform this for us? Many people today have this zeal to do these sorts of things, to search out the deep, to ascend great heights in order to come to God, in order to do these sorts of things that are pleasing to God, in order to gain an audience with Him. But this zeal that we see today, it's not according to knowledge. Where do we see this zeal happening even today? Well, there's an increasing population of people who believe that if you're just a good person, if you're true to your authentic self, or whatever that means, if you do these sorts of things, then God is happy and you get to heaven. And there's even Be Nice campaigns that flood a lot of schools. And there are a lot of people that are amassed unto these sorts of campaigns. And this is quite some zeal. This is an honest zeal for this code of ethic that they have set themselves upon. But what happens when they, for just a moment, are not a good person, even by their own standards? They cannot even live up to their own law. They cannot establish their own righteousness. And so who will descend to the deep for them? Who will do this? This is still a righteousness by the law. And we can also look at the great heights people will go to in order to find the answers to life's mysteries. We can think of all of the religious mystics that are out there, the Hindus, the Buddhists, that go to great lengths and great disciplines in order to achieve nirvana, in order to reach enlightenment, or whatever their form of salvation is. They think if they can discipline their mind enough, if they can do these sorts of physical feats, then the divine will enter them and they have reached salvation. No, maybe a more Western version of this. We can think about all those who go on to get their PhDs in philosophy or political science, thinking and musing about with one another, thinking that human reason and human logic and science are the means to the answers of life. And if we build upon this, that over the centuries we'll reach our utopia. And they climb and they try to reach these great heights. And yet after thousands and thousands of years of philosophy, every single thought system that has ever graced the earth has been utterly and totally debunked and cast down. Yet we keep trying to climb. They keep trying to climb and they seek out the depths and look to those who are doing so. And yet we are left asking, who will go to these great lengths for us? Who will find salvation for mankind? Because look at all the progress that we've made with science. Look at all the progress we've made with our philosophies. And yet our utopia, our salvation is so far off. We're not yet there. So who will do this for us? But this is not the righteousness by faith. But at the same time, how often do we fall prey to this kind of thinking? Thinking that salvation is far off. Do we despair of salvation because we don't feel this salvation at all times? Do we feel that God is far away from us at times? But this is not according to knowledge. The truth of salvation does not depend upon your feelings. We're called to rest and trust upon the objective promises of God, even though we don't feel them subjectively at all times. It's the righteousness of faith that receives these objective promises of God. The promises that God will never leave us or forsake us. Even in the times that we feel as though He's not there. Or perhaps we put salvation far away because we may be waiting for a beam of divine light or a lightning bolt to strike us to carry us up into heaven will be taken away by a storm of faith and repentance, as if we're waiting for some sort of supernatural manifestation of this gospel. But this is not according to knowledge either. Because what did Christ say in Luke 16, verse 31? He said, if they don't listen to Moses, if they don't listen to the prophets, neither will they be convinced if one rises from the dead. And at the end of the day, if you feel that God is far off, you will be saying, who will come to the depths for me? And if you are waiting for some divine mystical experience, an encounter with the divine, you will still be asking, when will I ascend into heaven? But the righteousness that is by faith does not ask these questions. The righteousness does not do this. Moses and Paul are admonishing us and says, think not these sorts of things. And so Paul finishes the quote that's found in Deuteronomy 30. And he says that it is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, because faith receives and believes that Christ has already traversed the heights and gone down to these depths and is now with you always. And it is said that it is by this righteousness, that this righteousness is the word that we preach. Christ is presented to you in the word. And so salvation is here. It's near you. It's present. It's near you in a spatial sense, because I'm right here and you're 50 feet away from me. It's near you because it's the word which we preach. And if I'm not exhorting to you the word of God, you have it near you in your hands. There's several of them in the pews right in front of you. You're holding salvation. It's the word of God, because in the word of God is the promises of Christ. That's where he is. Salvation is also near to you intellectually. We think of that in terms of what we are discussing this morning. This is not just something, it's not just a lofty philosophical idea that only these great PhD people can understand. No, this is something that God has stooped down to communicate to us. He talks to us and gives us this word of salvation in ways that we can understand. It's near you, but it's also near you in terms of time, because the call goes out today. You don't have to wait till you're older. You don't have to wait until some sort of divine experience takes you away. It's not something you wait until you're on your deathbed, because it is, as Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as you did in the rebellion. And so salvation is brought nigh. It's near you by the word of salvation. It's here. And now by the righteousness of faith, it is implanted by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our mouths. But this is not just a salvation that is blanketed across all mankind without our knowledge, and we just need to discover it within ourselves, like many universalists believe. Because if this salvation is here, how can one know if I have this salvation? How can I know that I am truly saved, that it is in my heart, that it is in my mouth? Well, if we look in verse 9, Paul gives conditions. It's the hand of faith, and faith needs to be subjectively experienced if one is to have this salvation and be assured of it. And so we move on to our second point, the conditions of salvation. And looking at verse 9, what we have here is called a conditional sentence. This is an if-then sentence. If these sorts of things are true, then this statement is also true. If these things are true in your heart and in your mouth, then you will be saved. That's a conditional sentence, because this faith needs to believe in certain facts. And this includes the work that Christ has done. You have to believe that God has raised him from the dead. That's what our text says here. And this is the pivotal article of faith that is necessary for Christians to believe. It is as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, because this shows the ultimate victory of Christ over sin and death and hell. This is why in verse 7 Paul says that the righteousness that is by faith that believes this statement does not ask, who shall descend into the deep? Because faith knows that Christ has already descended into the deep and has died and has defeated it. But it's not just the resurrection that we have to believe here, because this is a summary of all the work that Christ has done for salvation. Because how can you have the resurrection without Christ's death? How can you have Christ's death without his perfect life upon the earth? How can you have his perfect life upon the earth without his incarnation? And so we must believe fundamental things about him and about his person and what he has done in order to secure our salvation. And so we have an answer to the question posed in verse 7, who will descend into the deep? And that answer is Christ, because we believe who he is and what he has done. But there's also the confession of Christ's lordship. Christ's lordship, we notice here in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. This is an attestation to the ascension of Christ, seated high and above, being Lord. And this answers the question in verse 6, who will ascend? The righteousness that is by faith knows that Christ has ascended, and he is presently there and is interceding for us, that he is our Lord. And as our Lord, we must submit to him as our Lord, and submit to his rule and to his word. That his word, then, is the foundation of truth. And so all things, then, that come our way must be tested by this, because Christ is our Lord, and his commands are higher and above all of the things that come our way. And in submitting to his lordship, then we must submit our entire being to Christ. This includes the mind. This includes the will. This includes the intellect. And so we cannot believe the things that Christ has explicitly said are not true. We cannot not believe the things that Christ has said are explicitly true. Even though we may not be able to wrap our minds around certain truths. How can you explain with science the resurrection of the dead? But the Word of God reveals it. And Christ, as our Lord, we believe that because he is our Lord and he tells us this in his Word. And so we know that one cannot have for himself two masters. He cannot serve both God and mammon. So a true believer, one who calls himself a Christian, cannot believe Christ and Muhammad at the same time, cannot believe Christ and this other contradictory thing, this system of thought. Either Christ is Lord, and you submit to everything that he says and that he is, and your whole being, or Christ is not Lord. There's no room for religious pluralism here. That is not here. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that the true believer seeks to take everything that raises itself against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Christ by the light of his word. So how can we confess him as Lord if we place other sources of knowledge, other things upon an equal playing field as his word? Or if we place things as greater and authoritative over and above his word, which he has given to us, how can you confess him as Lord? This is why the location of faith is in the heart. It's the submission of one's whole person. It's in the heart. It's in the center of one's whole being, and a reminder of what the Bible says when it speaks about someone's heart. It's not just the beating organ in your chest, but it's the sum and substance of a person. It makes up who they are. It defines them. And because what a person is in his heart, That's what he truly is. And so faith is not just an intellectual assent of these sorts of things. It's not just the facts of Scripture being placed in our brain and we move on with our day. It's not just like saying that the sky is blue, trees are green, and we move on with our day. And so it's not just checking boxes off and say, yep, that's a Reformed doctrine, that's a Reformed doctrine, that's a Reformed doctrine. It's more than that. It's in the heart. And it is just as this text says, it says, believe in your heart. And we can gloss over that very quickly, but this is a word that we need to pay attention to, because this is a word which in the original has a stronger thrust than just intellectual assent, just bare intellectual facts in front of us. And it's harder to put it any better than what our catechism says, but belief then is a hearty trust. It's a firm confidence. It's a reclining upon. It's a leaning upon Him. It's a casting of one's whole person with a hearty trust upon the person of Christ for the facts of who He is and for the facts of what He's done. And this is done in joy and in love and submission after having come to know the truth of who we are as sinners and the truth of who Christ is and what He has done in response to our sin. But this faith will of necessity, if it's of our heart, this faith will of necessity express itself. This is what Paul means when he says, confess with your mouth in verse 9. This is parallel with what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, when he said, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The mouth is the immediate gateway into revealing what is in one's soul, what is in one's heart. And so a true faith will make itself known. It will be communicated. It will bear itself out in fruit that are evident to those around him. And the simplest form of showing that fruit is by word of mouth. It's communicated. This is why we have profession of faith now in front of the church, or maybe they'll stand up and profess so that we can see them, so that we can see that the fruit of faith working in their hearts. They're confirming the promises made at their baptism. This is why they do this, so we can see it. And it's communicated in conformity with the truth of the Word of God, consistent with having heartily submitted to Christ's Lordship. So that one's whole being and one's whole life is an expression of this faith in subjection to our Lord's word. So that whatever situation then comes our way, his heart says, Lord, what would you have me do? What would my Lord have me do? Because he has done so much for me. And then the heart of faith follows through with this question accordingly, as a faithful witness and as a thankful witness. So what does your life say? We could also say that actions often speak louder than words. So what is being communicated by your life? Is your life saying that you are a rule unto yourself? Is your life saying that you're a hypocrite? If a man says one thing with his mouth and yet does another thing, what does that make him? This is not an expression of true belief. This is not casting yourself upon Christ with your whole being. This might show that belief has not entered into your heart. Because how can one call Jesus Lord and not act as though Jesus is Lord over his life? How can one go do these sorts of things that his Lord has deemed illegitimate and has deemed sinful and has deemed unlawful? Are there excuses in your life to call holy and to justify what our Lord has explicitly said is unholy? That's not submission. That's not consistent with true faith. That's setting yourself above Him. That's rebellion. But the call is the same. The call is the same here. The fact is the same. Salvation is near. Salvation is near. If this is you, it's the word of faith which we preach. What is the word that we preach? We preach repentance and faith. And so repent and turn away from these sorts of things. And believe with your heart. This is a call to unbelievers, but believers alike. Think, oh, he's making an evangelistic call. But I'm calling everybody here to repent and believe, because we are to live our lives as of continual daily repentance, knowing our dependence upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And is not living a life of continual repentance and faith just a greater testament that salvation is near, that Christ abides with us? Because we're told that if anyone sins, this is a word to the church. This is a word to believers. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a call to go back to Christ. It's not telling us to go climb up the stairs on our knees and flogging ourselves, as the Roman Catholics used to tell us. Oh, we're to repent and believe in faith. But this is just another aspect of a result of the nearness. That brings us to our third point, the result of the nearness. Because if it is near you, it needs to stay near you. This is perseverance. This is preservation. And this is what is meant in verse 10, that confession is made unto salvation. Some translations make this verse a little confusing and leads us to believe that confession causes salvation. But the better translation would communicate that it is confession all the way unto salvation, meaning the day of salvation. This is a consistent, lifelong profession, keeping this salvation near at every step, witnessed and being made known and being made known to all those around him, even unto the time that you're called home in death, even until the time that Christ returns again. It's a confession unto salvation. And so what's not being taught here is this one-time profession whereby you raise your hand or you stand up in front of the congregation and you say a little prayer or you say a little thing and you move on with your life and it makes no effect upon you, as if nothing ever happened. This is not teaching us easy believism. That's not what it is. This is a misunderstanding that so many people get from the text, probably from a bad translation, because confessing Jesus as Lord in the Romans' time was a costly thing. Today, you can go up to a police officer. You can go up to a soldier, a politician. You can even go to the president himself and say to his face, Jesus is Lord, not you. And he'd say amen and shake your hand probably. But if you said that in the Romans' time, they would arrest you and put a sword through you. This is a costly confession. We have to mean it. It is a hearty confession based upon the truth of the Word of God. This is why we're called to be vigilant and sober and watchful, to continually self-examine ourselves to see if we are living lives worthy of the gospel, to see if we are making our calling and election sure, that is consistent with our profession and abiding near it. This is why we do church discipline. This is why we have elders overseeing our souls. This is why we have this, to ensure that our members' lives are consistent with the profession they have made of one's faith and surrender to Christ. This is to discern whether or not we have true faith. This is a self-examination and a witness to see if we have it in our heart as well as in our mouths. But we need to know that it is not our continuing that saves you. It is a fruit of being truly saved by Christ. It's a visible manifestation of a spiritual reality that is presently existing. And so one of the other results of this nearness is our salvation and our assurance. We can be assured that salvation is truly here because we have the Word of God testifying to us of the promises of salvation. That this salvation has been accomplished because Jesus has descended to the deep and suffered the sins and the wrath of the sins on his shoulders. And he has ascended into heaven and is presently there. Since Christ has traversed that infinite chasm, that is by the righteousness by the law, that is how salvation is near. This is written for our assurance, and the Word testifies to it. Therefore, it is the empty hand of faith in response to this Word that receives Christ's righteousness. It's not your works. It's not your efforts. It's the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit in your heart, restoring your soul, causing you to recline and to repose upon Christ, upon his person, because of what he has done. If your heart then is cast upon Christ and his work of salvation, and you seek to submit yourself underneath his word, and you seek not your own righteousness, but rest upon Christ, if you have true faith, then what does the text say? This is that if-then statement. If these things are true, then what does the text say? You shall be saved. You shall be saved. You will not be ashamed. The conditions are not, if you are able to live a perfect and good life from here on out, then you will be saved. The condition is not, if you can achieve nirvana through meditation, or if you can get your PhD and help people come to this utopia, then you will be saved. No, no. It is much nearer than that. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's through true faith in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this salvation. We thank you for being faithful to us, though we are so often unfaithful, that you are long-suffering and kind and tender toward us. And we pray that you would cause us to be aware of these truths and these realities as we go about our week and our labors, casting ourselves upon the merits of Christ, knowing that we are treated as sons. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.